morning, everyone. I'm Tom Roberts, and today's scripture reading is going to be from Exodus 20 in two parts, first verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And from Exodus 20, verses 18 through 24, "And when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.' The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites this: you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. So make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you.'"
Amen. Thanks, Tom. Good morning, church. Wonderful people, it is good to be with you. Visitors, we're glad that you're here with us today. Glad that we can worship with you. All right, let's dive in. If you've got your Bibles, feel free to open them up to Exodus 20. I'm not sure how much I'll walk through that text. If you have a bulletin insert, go ahead, whip this puppy out. We've got 3 points for us to walk through. Today's sermon, we're continuing our series on the prodigal God. Essentially, that means just the abundance of how much God has kind of dump truck unloaded on us goodness and grace, blessings and provision, and just complete love and forgiveness. Now, today's title is called Weight Loss, and we'll get into that on the third point. I'm not going to talk about actual physical weight loss, as I would not dare ever talk about that. I think that would be a pretty dangerous subject for me to talk about. But we're talking about weight loss in the sense of how God moves from law, kind of the heavy weight of law, to the light weight of grace and love. And in this particular climate, whether it's our political climate, our post-church, post-Christian, post-grace culture, it's very, very important for us to emphasize love and grace over law. A little pop quiz here. Have any of you ever felt judged by another Christian? I assume your laughter also means a hand raise. Have any of you ever felt kind of criticized or less than in the presence of another Christian? Yeah. And so in a culture where not only Christians experience that, but our culture and secular or non-Christian world feels it all the more. We're hearing crazy stories about Christian pastors and Christian leaders affirming what we would not say is godly behavior in other leaders. We're in a culture where Christians are behaving in what the gospel, not I as a conservative or a liberal or whatever it might be, but the gospel would define as crazy non-gospel behavior. And we are losing the Christian name. We're losing the church name because of how Christians are behaving. And we really, in this season, this climate, have to emphasize all the more and behave all the more the way God has called us to behave. So from law to love. And if you're a kind of a law-focused person, I invite you to think about being a grace-focused person. You know, we're in a season of transition. And in this season of transition, the transition is really, how in the world do we be about God for Walnut Creek? It's less about what direction we go, whether it's Menlo or us, and it's more about being focused on the mission of God. However, the conversation of Menlo is on the table. And as we move more and more into an intense season of now having town hall meetings and conversations about details and facts, friends, it is all that much more important for us to be with one another in love. Love and grace and care and tenderness by the way we speak, the way we think, the way we feel, the way we communicate to the public outside these walls. I can't invite you enough to be gracious with one another. And the more we talk about us as a church in a negative way outside of these walls, the more the name of Jesus will be dragged through the mud. The more the name of Christians will be dragged through the mud. So be kind and careful with one another. And be kind and careful with how you are outside of these walls as we chase after the mission of God, no matter what way we go. So back to kind of judging one another. Back to kind of law versus love. Andy Stanley has this great phrase. He says this: it's easy to love the religion more than the people the religion was for. It's easy to love the religion more than the people the religion was for. Sometimes we end up hurting people with the religion that was given for those very people. And then we wonder why in the world they don't want to get involved in our religion. You follow me so far? So we hurt the people the religion was for, we use the religion against the people was given to, and then we wonder why in the world they don't come as part of this religion. Another way to put it is, when we love one another, when we're with one another, they want to know we care before they will ever care what we know. Dan Menegas reminded me of that. People need to know we care before they will ever care about what we know. Do you follow me? So we want to be mindful of this. Matt Chandler says that we don't need sexy programs, we don't need more programs, we don't need money into more programs, although those are important. He says, we are the program. Less programs, more about us being the program for our culture. All right, here we go. So just a little bit of review as we talk about God's love for us, our love for one another. What in the world has God been doing throughout history? What we call the meta-narrative or the big story is constantly the same. If you come to church every Sunday and you're thinking, oh my goodness, he's talking about love again. Or oh my goodness, he's talking about grace again. Or oh my goodness, he's talking about relationship again. Well, that's because from Genesis to Revelation, all God is trying to do is bring back into his arms the very people he created for his arms. So from Gen to Rev, it's this constant meta-narrative or big story of God saying, I created you, I love you, and I want you back. See, the challenge is, or the good news is, we've been created for an intimate relationship with God. And if you're never in that relationship with God, you will always feel empty. You may not recognize emptiness, you may not feel emptiness, or you may not be able to give that emptiness a name, but you will always have an emptiness, a void, a lack of fulfillment, a lack of spiritual nutrition if you're not in a relationship with God. If you look at Adam, God created Adam because he wanted something or someone to love. He wanted to be in a personal relationship with Adam and Eve and all of humanity. As Noah and all of the people around the ark sin more and more, it kind of distances themselves from God, and God's heart is breaking, and he creates the ark. Noah creates the ark. God sends the flood specifically because he wants to bring people back in a personal relationship with God, with himself. So we have Adam, we have Noah, then we have Abraham. God specifically says, hey, Abraham, I want you to be a blessing to this world so that they're all going to know me. And then we have Moses today. I was thinking of an illustration. Sometimes people say every good illustration needs a sermon, but you have to be careful not to preach that way. A couple weeks ago, I was thinking about an illustration for a sermon, and it works out better for this one. I was at the pool swimming, and I was thinking, all right, I got to do a little case study to see what people outside the church feel like. What is it in general, and what at our core do we really, really need? So I'm at the pool over in Piedmont, and in the lifeguard office, there's like four or five high school and college kids, two or three guys, two or three girls. I was like, all right, great. This is a perfect Petri dish, right? It's a perfect case study. I'll kind of put on my big boy pants, and I'll ask these guys and gals. So I go in there, and I knock on the door, and they know me because I'm there often. And I said, guys, I have a little bit of a weird question for you. I'm getting ready to do a speech on this. I wonder if you could help me out. At a base level, what do you think people need in general, or at their core, they're really longing for? Now, these are high school students and college students. It'd be interesting what you guys would say. And so the one guy, he says, he's kind of fit and buff. He goes, I think people are really looking for improvement. He goes, if you look at all the people who come here every day at the pool, clearly they're looking for some kind of improvement. And the other guy next to him on the computer, he turns around, he kind of spins from his chair, and he says, I think people are looking for happiness. Now, ladies and girls, I think you'll like this. The teenage girl lifeguard says, you know, I think they're really looking for relationships and connection. And the three guys are like, oh, yeah, actually, yeah, I agree with that. I really think they are. I think their people are looking for relationships and connection. Now, I didn't want to bait them too much, and I didn't want to ask a loaded question, but yes, that's exactly it. That's what I was looking for, and thank you, teenage girls, for getting it right. We're looking for connection and relationship, and God knows that. That's why he's always calling us back home. How many of you go on vacation, and you feel just as tired, if not more tired, when you get back? Anybody? I mean, there's this common phrase that I need vacation after vacation. How about this? How many of you on vacation, whether it's 3 days or a week, feel like there's just still a little bit something missing? Or there's a little bit of emptiness even though you're having a lot of fun? I could be wrong for you. But for me, I have found that I could have as much fun as I wanted, be with the best people in the world, and sometimes there's still something missing. And if I don't incorporate God into that vacation time, it's a little bit empty. There's something missing. So I would encourage you on your next vacation, as you go vacate, to continue to pull God into your space. Because God is saying that I've made you with spiritual DNA to need me. I've made you to be empty without me. I've made you to be unfulfilled without me. And you're always going to experience that if you're not with God. So God knows that. He knows that about his people. And so he's always trying to draw them closer. And so we come to Exodus. We come to Exodus 1. We come to Exodus 20. Here's what's happening in the context. So we talked about Abraham. We talked about God calling Abraham as his own. And he says to Abraham, in several hundred years, you're going to have offspring who I'm going to give a huge, amazing land to. Oh, it's all of Canaan. But he throws in there this little curveball that they will be in slavery for 400 years. Great, huh? Thanks. Thanks, God. Thanks for the dream. So God blesses him. He has hundreds and hundreds of offspring. So between Abraham and Jacob actually going into Egypt is roughly 200 years. Jacob has all these kids, the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joseph. The Pharaoh ends up not loving Joseph and all the Israelites anymore. And so he puts them into slavery. So for 400 years, these blessed people, these children of God, are in slavery. And if I was them, and maybe this has been you before, you'd be asking the question, wait a minute, God, you said we'd be blessed. If I, classic phrase here, right? If I gave my life to you, you said you would take care of me. I don't know if any of you have been or are in this position where you're struggling or suffering or going through a hard time. You're like, seriously, Lord, I gave my life to you and this is what I get. Anybody ever been there? Financially, relationally, with your neighbors. I mean, stuff just hitting the fan. I always wish I could say that phrase, but I know I can't in the church. Stuff is always hitting the fan. And you're like, come on, God. But God's got a plan. God is aware of what's going on for them, all right? Things don't always end up the way we want them to end up because God has a different plan. Now, the challenge is sin, Satan, evil is all around us, and that's what really makes life so hard. God allows it to happen. Now, this is not a sermon on suffering, so I'm not going to hit this too much. But God allows this to happen to shape us and to move us. But he's not left you alone, okay? So he goes to them 400 years later. Anybody ever ask God, why are you taking so long to heal me, to help my children, to fix my grades, to bring me the right boyfriend or girlfriend, to fix my car? You ever wondered, how long, oh Lord, am I going to be in this situation? Here's what's amazing about this passage. So Moses is out shepherding. He's shepherding his sheep. He's taking care of things, and he sees the burning bush. And Moses goes over to the burning bush, and like one of the first things God says to Moses is, Moses, in addition to take off your shoes and be afraid, he says, Moses, I have heard my people's cry. I've heard my people's cry. So they're in slavery for 400 years, and that's intentional. He's building the burden of oppression. He's building the intensity of slavery. And then that gets to spiritual slavery in a minute. But listen to this. This is point one in your bulletin insert. He says, I hear the cry of my people. I don't know what any one of you are going through. Teenagers, tweens, 80-year-olds, and all of in between, and 100-year-olds. God's not deaf, man. God's not busy emailing. He's not busy texting. He's not taking a nap. He's not on vacation. He hasn't forgotten about you. He's watching the Israelites for 400 years. You think God's happy about that? No, the text says that the Amorites or the Amalekites have not yet reached the full fledge of their sinfulness. That's one of the reasons he's waiting. That has nothing to do with us today, but there's a point in him waiting. There's a point in God waiting for you. I'm not sure why, but he's not on a nap with you. He's not asleep. He's right there listening to you. He's right there grieving for you. When Whitney is in the hospital on life support right now, God is grieving. God is hurting. God is in pain because evil has taken over and is hurting this little girl. He's hurting this woman here who left. Okay? God's not deaf, friends. God's walking with you. He's crying with you. He's laughing with you. He's waiting for you. God is not asleep. He's not out in left field thinking, you know what? The Kiwanis Club will take care of it. The 4-H Club will take care of it. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to take care of it. So God hears their cry. Seems unfair sometimes, I know, but God is with them. Here's what's happening with some of this waiting. This is getting to point two, redeemed and romanced. We're redeemed and romanced, but strings are attached. So after 400 years of slavery, and I'm building up to point three here. 400 years of slavery, it helps the people understand that they are desperately in need. Our suffering reminds us that we're desperately in need. Our financial hardship, our grades, the drama, our bullying, the text bullying, whatever it is we're struggling with, puts us in a desperate place. Desperation is a great place to be in because it forces us to remember that we need God. Now, 400 years is a stinking long time, I know. But God's reminding them. He's building up this intensity. And then he begins to romance and redeem them. If you have any idea of what the Egyptians go through or the Israelites are going through, here's what's happening. With the intensity of their slavery, they then become much more aware of what they need to be saved from. With the intensity of our junk, we're much more aware we need to be saved from. So God enters in. You've got the 10 plagues, you've got the Red Sea, you've got the manna, and you've got the quail. What's happening here in point two of your outline is that God's buying them back. God's saying, you've been in slavery for 400 years, or you've been struggling with whatever sin it is you've been struggling with for X amount of time. And God buys them back. When he goes in with all of his power and his might and the miracles, he's financially buying them back. Redemption is a financial term. It means paying for something to redeem it back or take it back or take ownership back. It usually relates to people who are in slavery when someone goes and pulls them out of slavery. Or in foster care, you pull them out of foster care. Or you adopt them, you redeem them out of their situation. When people screw up, when the Golden State Warriors mess up in a basketball game and in the second half they come back and win the game, they've redeemed themselves. You follow me? They're making it different. They're making it better. And God is saying, I don't care how long you've been in slavery. I don't care what you're suffering with. I don't care what's going on. I'm going to buy you out of that situation. And so he redeems them out of their slavery. He takes them back and says, you're mine. Jesus does the same exact thing. In Egypt, what they did was they put blood on the wood of their mantle or their doorpost. When Jesus dies on the cross, he puts his blood on the doorpost, if you will, of the cross. Blood on wood in Egypt and blood on wood in the New Testament. What Jesus is doing, he's saying, I'm paying the price for you. There's no way you can pay enough. There's no way you can ante up enough for what you've done. I'm paying the price. He's redeeming us. Now, the reason all of this burden that we're getting to is so intense, the burden and weight God puts on them, is because the burden and the burden of their sin and the burden of all that they have to go through have to balance out. On the cross, Jesus balances out all of our sin and suffering. I'll get to that a little bit more in a minute. So he redeems them, he buys them back, he says, you're no longer Pharaoh's, you guys are no longer the world's, but you're mine. You're no longer bound to the pornography on your computer. You're no longer bound to the gossip you're surrounded by. You're no longer bound to what you're dealing with at your workplace that's bringing you down. You're bound to God. You follow me? You're no longer bound to the issues and junk from gossiping and other stuff you deal with. You're bound to me. God's buying you out of all of that. And in the process of doing all this, he's actually romancing them. That might seem a little bit weird to talk about God romancing his people. But what he's doing is he's sort of putting a ring on their finger. He's dating them. And when he gives them the Ten Commandments, that'll be a little bit more clear. He's in this process of dating them. He's showing them how awesome and amazing he is. Now, in your relationships, I'm not sure which one of you dated the other one better or kind of romanced them better. But in this case, God is romancing the Israelites a little bit better. If we look to verse Exodus 19:5, he says this. This is when they've come out of Egypt, they've gone through the Red Sea, they're at Mount Sinai. This is sort of the beginning of the dating relationship. He says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. He's saying, I'll be yours if you'll be mine. It's like me with my wife saying, honey, I love you so much. I want to be with you forever. Would you consider being with me? You probably did it a little bit more romantically than that. I don't even think I read that. I debated bringing in a box of love notes I had given to my wife. Anybody still have all their love notes from my... Ian Lee, that's great. Sometimes we have these love notes we wrote to one another. God is literally saying and writing to them a love note. He says, I will be yours if you will be mine. I'm going to commit to you, and you need to commit to me. This is marriage language. I'm all in for you. I want you to be all in for me. Some of you might be asking, why in the world is this so important? Why talk so much about marriage and love? Because there's going to come a time in your life when you need to be reminded of the fact that God loves you more than whatever it is you're doing that's counter to God. You need to be reminded that God loves you more than whatever behavior or belief or doubt it is you're struggling with. Teenagers, you need to be reminded that no matter what you do as teenagers, when you're wild and out, when you're being independent and kind of doing your own thing, and then when you get 18 or 20, you hate yourself because of it, or right now you hate church and you hate God, you need to know that when you're 20 and away at college or away at your first job, that God loves you more than whatever junk you did in high school. Some of you of adults need to be reminded of that because we're doing stuff right now. Some of us statistically would say that some of us are right now in an affair with someone who's not our spouse. And when you reconcile and when you know that God redeems you, you need to be reminded that God loves you more than whatever junk it is you're doing right now. That's why it's important to know that God loves you and forgives you. And your neighbors and your office mates need to know the same exact information. I want to skip around here a little bit. I want to go to the last point. So God has conveyed to them that he loves them. Can we go to slide one there, please, Julie? He says this, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Essentially, in this marriage covenant, he's saying, I'm yours. Actually, let me just kind of flatter you for a minute. This is really good, helpful information. If you want the website to this, feel free to email me this week. I'll send you the link. All of what God is doing is part of the Jewish-Hebrew wedding ceremony. Okay, I've got to throw this out. Maybe I kick myself later. I'm not sure. But there are five components of a Hebrew or Jewish wedding that Jesus, that God does in this. First, there's the courting ceremony, which he does in the 10 plagues and the miracles. And in that miracle, he's saying, I'm the best boyfriend you've ever met. I'm the best spouse you'll ever have. He deletes and kills all of the Egyptian gods in the 10 plagues, and he says, there's no other god better than me. There's no other spouse better than me. There's no car that can beat it, no job that can beat it, no male or female that can beat it, no vacation that can beat it. I'm it. Then he goes on. There's the cleansing ceremony. There's the wedding contract. There's a tangible sign of God expressing his love, and then there's the wedding vows, which is the 10 commandments. I'm sorry, we don't have time for that today. So God talks all about the love relationship. And he says, this is what you have to do for me. Julie, slide two, please. You shall have no other gods before me. He's saying, I'm it. This is a heavy burden. This is where the weight of a relationship comes in. He said, I love you. He said, I commit to you. And now here's the responsibility. The Egyptians, the Israelites are coming out of slavery, but they're going into a new heavy type of relationship. God says to them, in order for you to be in a relationship with me, Moses goes out. He says he goes out the next morning. This is 21 verse 3. The next morning, Moses got up early after the Ten Commandments. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up a large stone for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He also sent some young men to burn offerings and to do sacrifice against bulls and other special offerings. So he's introducing the sacrificial system, the blood system, the payment system, the heavy burden system. God loves you, but, okay? There's a lot of weight that comes with this. Moses took the blood from the bulls and sprinkled it on the people. Next he told them, with this blood the Lord makes his agreement with you. Remember in Adam, God killed an animal and wrapped the garment around him? Blood was shed. Remember with Noah? He built the ark. They came out of the ark. Blood was shed at an offering. And we also remember that the bow was pointed at heaven, which means blood would be shed if they broke the covenant. Remember with Abraham? Abraham or God walked through the blood of those animals. Now here with Moses, they've done the blood thing again. He's saying, I'm yours. You've got to be mine. And here's the bloodletting process. So not only does God put 10 commandments on them that they have to obey, he now says you also have to do the sacrifice thing. How many of you have ever kept every single 10 commandment? We got a couple people. You're awesome. All right. None of us, except for her, could ever keep the 10 commandments. Right? Not only are there 10 commandments, but there's 613 more commandments that the Pharisees put on them. God's requiring them to be perfect, to obey, to keep the 10, to keep the 613, to kill tons of sheep, to kill tons of goats, and to kill tons of oxen. Is that not a lot of work? And the only reason is so that God will continue to forgive them and love them. And the reason there's so much of this stuff to do is because their sins are so great. And the to-do tasks have to balance out with all the sinful crap that they do. There is no way they can be perfect. There's no way we can be perfect. They had priests who would offer sacrifices every day, every week, every month, for every year of the Israelites' existence until the cross. That's a lot of sheep. That's a lot of goats. That's a lot of time in the temple. Check this out. Some of you may already know this. The priests were so scared that something would go wrong, and inevitably it often did, meaning a priest was not sinless enough or a person was not sinless enough. Well, they offered a sacrifice but didn't remember to forgive or ask for repentance for somebody in the community. And so what they used to do is they would wear a rope on their ankle and they would hold a bell in their hand when they went to do the sacrifice. So if something happened and God struck them dead, they would hear the bell hit the floor, and then they would drag the priest out of the temple. Has anybody ever heard of that before? Some of us. Yes, you want to talk about a heavy system of getting God's forgiveness and love? This is a tough way to live. Talk about needing some weight loss, right? So enter Jesus. Rough shift? I know, this is point three. Here's what happens. Jesus says that my load is light and my love is free. My load is light, my love is free. Check this out. Before the cross, God says this: I'm going to marry you, I'm going to love you, I'm going to provide for you if, right? If you obey me, if you sacrifice. But if you sin, I'm going to open up the ground and swallow you up. Pleasant living. Right? I'm going to marry you if. I'm going to love you if. I'm going to forgive you if. How many of you in your marriages have ever said, you know, honey, I'll make dinner if you do the dishes? Anybody like that? Or, honey, would you, I'm trying to put myself in the doghouse here. Honey, would you please stop talking to me that way? Okay, I'll do that if. Right? This is all of what God's saying. Before the cross, it's, I'll love you if. I'll love you but. But after the cross, Jesus said something else. I'll love you and. Instead of but, he shifts to and. You're a sinner and. You're messed up and. You're wayward, you're a horrible person and. I love you and. And he shifts to this in point number two. Actually, John 3:16 says this. Many of us know this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and whosoever would believe in me would have eternal life, right? He's saying, I love you and. When we say the phrase God so loved the world, in the Greek, it doesn't actually mean God so in this magnanimously big, intense way loved the world. It points back to Numbers chapter 10. Which is this obscure phrase in the book of Numbers where Moses raises up the serpent. Anybody, any of you remember that? The people are being bitter, they're complaining, they're doing all sorts of things, and God sent poisonous snakes to bite them and kill them. Beautiful story. And Moses raises up a serpent, and that's when people are saved. God so loved the world, John 3:16, connected to John 14, in the manner of the cross. God so loved them that he freed them. Point number two, under my load is light. This is in your bulletin. Before the cross, we have the burdens of obedience. After the cross, we have no burden. Jesus says this, my load or my burden is light. You've heard that before. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. So they're used to this heavy burden of sacrifice and commandments. And Jesus is saying is, my burden is light. There are two definitions of this idea of burden. Sometimes our junk and our mess is a big burden. Anybody here feel like they're just dragging around mess? Dragging around junk? Dragging around, it's a familiar word, might be baggage? Addiction, temptation, relationship stuff, hardship, we're just dragging it around. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he's essentially snipping that cord to that junk. And he's saying, my burden, what I can do for you, is going to make your life light. Your burden is heavy, my burden is light. The flip side of the burden aspect is sometimes we believe in what we call a false God or a false grace. And we think that we've got to get the right job, the right money. If I get the right job, I'll be happy. If I get the right spouse, I'll be happy. If I go on the right vacation, I'll be happy. If so-and-so would just get out of my life, I'll be happy. Right? We chase after these false things thinking that's freedom, thinking that's life. And that's a heavy, heavy burden. And what Jesus is saying is, my burden is light. I'm the full satisfaction. When he says, my yoke is easy, and this is what I'll end with. My yoke is easy. In the Jewish text, the term yoke really meant like an ox goad or an ox yoke, right? For those of you who don't know what an ox is or a yoke is, an ox is a cow that used to plow the field. And they would put a yoke or a wood thing around their neck, and they would tie it or connect it to another ox. And these two oxes would be yoked together, and they would plow the field together. And a rabbi's yoke was his interpretation of Scripture. And the rabbi would say to his disciples, I want you to be yoked with me. So they'd walk side by side, not plowing the field, but they'd walk side by side in this rabbi discipleship motif. And what Jesus is saying is the Pharisees were always saying 10 commandments, 613 laws. And Jesus is saying there's no way, gang, you can live under that kind of pressure. And he flips the switch here. He says, my yoke or my interpretation of Scripture is light. Don't follow the laws, follow the love. Don't follow the judgment, the criticism, and the perfection. Follow the grace. My yoke is easy. This is an abrupt ending, but we're going to end right there. Friends, I know that we're heavy laden. I know that we have heavy, heavy burdens. I know that we follow false gods. We worship false things because we think that's what's going to give us satisfaction. And he's saying, my burden is light. I've married you. I want to be in an affair with you. Don't give yourself to other gods, other things. Be married to me. Because when you're married to me, I make your load light and I make it precious. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these wonderful people here who could be doing other things, who could be chasing other things, but thank you for bringing them here today. Lord, if there are people who are struggling with a heavy burden, would you make it light? Would you help them see that they need a relationship with you? Would you help them see that they're chasing after things that don't actually make us happy or fulfill us? But Lord, you are what make us happy and fulfill us. Father in heaven, I give these people to you, Lord. Would you pursue them and free them? In Jesus' name, amen.